We're looking at the meaning of the cross over these next few weeks, and last week spent our time in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. Today we come to the third chapter of Romans, verses 21 to 31. Now, this passage is really at the core of our understanding of the meaning of the cross. And in order to understand this passage, we'll have to spend 2 weeks on it to begin even to scratch the surface. This morning, our attempt will be in this communion service to set forth Paul's logic in the passage so that we understand what he's saying, where he's moving, what he's after. And then next week, Lord willing, we will focus upon certain portions of his argument and focus upon those things in more depth and detail. Will you pray with me before we read? Gracious God, the endowment of power from on high that comes through the blessed work of the Holy Spirit is the only thing upon which the minister of word and sacrament can depend. And so we ask that you will open our hearts to receive your word and bless that the word of God expounded by a human lip, a human voice, a human mouth will be used of you to speak your own word deeply within to our hearts. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you will forgive the sins of him who speaks, that you will anoint his heart, his mind, his soul, his body, his lips for the proclamation of the word. We have just confessed, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And so even now we would say as we come to your word, we believe in the Holy Spirit who has inspired this book and who also has called those who preach the word and ordained their preaching in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, do with this word what you will. Accomplish your good pleasure. Spread your kingdom through it. For now and for eternity. For Father, we know that those things that we do this morning have eternal import. Hear our prayer, receive our worship as the word of God is faithfully proclaimed in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. This is the word of the Lord, page 1114 in your Pew Bible. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Now, again, we're looking at the meaning of the cross and we come to this crucial passage in Romans chapter 3 and we find that this passage is so remarkable, so deep, so marvelous that one sermon simply will not help us very far along. We need at least two, and we could preach an entire series upon this text alone. Last week, if you'll recall, this text was set up for us by looking at the first three chapters, just an overview of the first three chapters of the book of Romans in which we saw so clearly that there is a problem. The problem is this. We are sinners. We are guilty. We are under the wrath of God by nature. But God himself is holy. If God is going to pardon sinners who are guilty and under his wrath, how can he do so? How can he accept us? How can he receive us? How can he justify us and remain himself just and holy and righteous? And in verses 19 and 20 of this third chapter, the Apostle Paul clinched his argument by saying, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." And so the whole world is held accountable to God. We are speechless when we begin to understand something of the inflexibility of his justice and of his commands. We have nothing to offer for our salvation. There is nothing we can do to make us to be accepted in the presence of a holy God. How then can God forgive us? Well, you say, can't God just forgive? The answer to that question is no. This takes us back to this whole matter of God's wrath. God is a just God. God is holy. And his wrath is his holy response to sin. We have lost, I think, something of our sense of the majesty of God in the modern church, in America at least. This idea of the God before whom the six-winged seraphs cover their face because they are in the presence of this almighty and holy and righteous God. We've lost this. It's no longer found in our conversation, in our speech, in our thought, and certainly not in most services of worship. We don't begin to understand that God is who he says he is in his holiness and in his righteousness anymore. This is something that we're losing a grip on in our Christian living. God is gracious. God is loving. We hear this. But God is also just. He is also completely holy. He is utterly righteous. Now, how do we relate these truths together? How can God possibly forgive us? Now, he begins by answering in verse 21 in this remarkable way that God has provided righteousness for us. He says in verse 21, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." But now, you see, there was sin, guilt, and wrath. There was the law of God under which we were condemned. And we come to verse 21, and there's this tremendous turn, these powerful words. But now things are different. Things are not what they were. There is a dramatic and astounding turning point, an announcement of a new era, a contrast with those things that have gone before. There is a new age in contrast to the old. There is a turning point of the ages summarized in those two great words, but now. The righteousness that we need to save us is manifest apart from the law. We no longer even think in terms of obedience to law in order that we may be saved. God has told us that is an impossibility. How then are we to be saved? God has provided the righteousness to save us. Now this takes us back to the theme with which he began in verse 17 of chapter 1, in which Paul the Apostle says, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." And that righteousness, about which the Apostle Paul is thrilled and excited, as he comes to this chapter, he says, that righteousness has been provided. Now, what is that righteousness? What does he mean when he speaks of that righteousness that God provides for our justification? He means this, a righteousness that is consistent with God's character. A righteousness that actually meets the standard of God's holy law. A righteousness that meets his own righteous judgment. He means a perfect record. Young people, when you read of righteousness in a context that deals with our acceptance with God, you may substitute perfect record. There is a perfect record that is now provided for all who believe in Christ. A perfect record that meets our need before God's holiness. The law can't give that. Your works can't provide that. Nothing that you could do could ever perform up to the measure of that righteousness. We can't produce it. Remember how in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, there is this parable of the king who sent out invitations for those to join into this great wedding feast, and those who didn't come, others replaced them. But at the end, we find that there is a man who has come into the wedding banquet, and he has on some other garment than the wedding banquet. "Friend," says the king, "how did you get into the banquet without the wedding garment?" Now, Jesus meant in Matthew 22 precisely what Paul means here in Romans chapter 3. How is it that you are standing in the presence of God without the perfect robe of the righteousness of Christ, without the perfect record of Christ laid to your account, received by faith alone? There's only one way to be saved, only one way to be received and accepted by God, and that is if the righteousness that accords to the standard of the law somehow becomes my own. Now, don't dilute this. There is no contribution from our side whatsoever. There is nothing that we can do to perform up to the standard of the law of God. The law and the prophets, Paul says, foreshadow it. He says in verse 21, apart from the law has been made known by the law and the prophets. They testify to this. The law and the prophets tell us that Christ is coming, but only the cross can produce it. And so how is this perfect record mine? How do I receive this perfect record that makes me acceptable in the sight of God, that declares me just in His presence? Well, Paul the Apostle says it's only by faith, verse 22. This righteousness, this perfect record from God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Now, when he says faith, Paul doesn't mean a vague concept. He doesn't mean faith in faith. You hear a lot about faith even in the media. But he doesn't mean some vague concept. He doesn't even mean faith in God without a specific reference to Christ. But always and everywhere in Paul's writings and in the New Testament, Christ himself is the object of our faith. Faith is explicitly faith in Jesus Christ. Christ alone is the object of our faith. And it is not faith that saves us, ultimately. It is Christ who is trusted who saves us. And this becomes extremely important in those times when you go through those struggles in your Christian life and you begin to understand and realize that your faith is very, very weak. It is not the strength of your faith that saves you. It is the Christ trusted that saves you. It is not the strength of your faith that justifies you. It is the perfect righteousness of Christ received by faith that makes you, that declares you to be acceptable in the sight of God. Faith is just an instrument. Faith is just an empty vessel. Faith is simply a mode of reception. But faith adds nothing. It creates nothing. It produces nothing. It has no merit. Faith simply receives what is offered in the gospel. But what does it mean to exercise faith in Christ? And by the way, this is addressed to all without exception. This is important. In verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It is addressed to all. All are called to believe. All are called to respond to this gospel and to have faith in Christ. So how do I exercise faith in Christ? What does it mean to exercise faith, anyhow? Faith in Christ looks away from self. If we look within, we see only what is damnable. Faith includes knowledge and assent. Every true faith is going to know something of what it means that Christ is the Redeemer of sinners and will assent to its truth. But a faith that simply has knowledge and assent and stop short is not what the Bible means by faith. Yes, faith includes knowledge and assent, but if it stops there, it is not faith, because true faith is a faith that rests. It is a faith that relies. It is a faith that trusts. True biblical faith in Christ is essentially trust and reliance. Faith no longer submits to the burden of condemnation. Faith no longer will see itself as under the condemnation and wrath of the law of God. Faith does not look to its own, but to the righteousness of another. Faith does not look to its own, but to the perfect record of Christ. Not our own record, but His record. Not our own production, but His production. Not our own work, but His work. Not our own righteousness, but His righteousness. Faith casts itself upon the mercy of God in Christ. Faith views Christ and can now see self as accepted by God. Martin Luther had a very arresting way of putting this when he spoke of this righteousness received by faith, this casting ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ for redemption. He said, we need an alien righteousness. We need a righteousness, a perfect record, if you will, that is outside of us, something that I don't produce, something that I don't work for, something that is granted to me by grace, an alien righteousness. Now, do you see that? Do you understand that you need an alien righteousness, that you need a perfect record that you can't produce? And that according to Paul the Apostle, the only way in which it can be received is when it is received by faith alone, knowledge, assent, yes, but ultimately trust. The Apostle Paul says that this justification, this declaration that we are righteous in the sight of God, that is received by faith alone, is by faith that it might be by grace. He goes on in verse 24 of chapter 3 to say, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Grace is God's saving kindness to us despite ourselves. It is his saving kindness to us despite our ill-deservedness. It costs you nothing, this grace. But this grace costs you nothing because it costs him everything. God's own Son coming into this world, hanging upon a cross, there experiencing the wrath of God in our place. When I say despite ourselves, I want you to note verse 23. The Apostle Paul says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As I was pondering this text this week, this verse is truly frightening. And it is truly arresting. Because the Apostle Paul is saying, because of our fall, because of our having sinned in Adam, because each of us is a sinner, we are completely destitute of any ability to reflect the divine perfections. We are completely incapable of reflecting in any way the glory of God in our lives. That's how deep sin really is. When we begin to see something of the nature of sin and how it grips the heart, and how it controls and pervades life, it's a truly frightening thing to see that we are opposed to God and His character, opposed to His attributes, opposed to His righteousness. We are opposed to His glory. And we are incapable of expressing anything apart from grace that reflects the glory of God as revealed to us in His character. I remember reading in the biography of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones many years ago that he was preaching in Oxford. Preached to a group of students there, Oxford Dons, and was invited that evening to preach in St. Mary's. Preached in St. Mary's, and then there was a question and answer time afterward, and one Oxford student raised his hand and asked a question saying something essentially like this. Surely, as we heard Dr. Lloyd-Jones preach, we heard a powerful speaker, we heard the logic of his argument and so forth, but really, the sermon that Dr. Lloyd-Jones preached could have been preached to the farmers in the countryside in Oxford all around us. Dr. Lloyd-Jones knew precisely how to reply. I was unaware, he said, that Oxford students had different needs than Oxford farmers. I was unaware that Oxford dons had different needs than the common worker in the Oxford countryside. We are all fallen clay. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Now that's what Paul says. And he tells us that because of this, in verse 24, we are in need of redemption. Through the redemption that comes through Christ Jesus, he has in mind here the slave market, the one who is on the slave market, who is bought and purchased by another. Or perhaps he even has Old Testament imagery, such as the Exodus, in mind. Sin has enslaved us. The cross sets us free. By the payment of a price, we are freed from penalty. Now, this is that great old doctrine of substitutionary atonement, about which you hear so little in the Church of Jesus Christ again these days. Christ in our place, in our stead, bearing the wrath of God for us. Now, this righteous record is received by grace. It is by faith. It is by grace alone through the redemption that Jesus accomplishes. But it also comes to us in a way, and this is Paul's point, it comes to us in a way that is consistent with God's character. Now, you'll remember the question. How is it that we, sinners, can be accepted by God if God indeed is who He says He is, holy and righteous? If His standard of judgment is perfection, how can God pardon us and receive us and accept us and yet remain the God that He is? How can He do this? The Apostle Paul gives this astounding answer in verse 25. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now the New International Version that you're reading has sacrifice of atonement. That's a pitiful translation. The word there means propitiation. It means one who bears the wrath of another. Paul is answering the question, what happened when Jesus died on Calvary? What happened when he gave his life on the cross? We are not left in the dark. The whole preceding section, chapter 1 and 2 and 3, is about God's wrath. This is God's own answer to the wrath problem. Propitiation means that God gave himself in Christ to take away his own wrath. That we are saved by God from God. Do you understand what Paul is saying to here and how monumental and how wondrous it is? He's telling us that Jesus Christ, who came into this world, who is the second person of the Trinity who became man, went to a cross, and there he is our propitiation. There he bears the wrath of God against us. But who is this person? He is God himself become man. God only could provide an answer to his own wrath. And he did it in this marvelous way of coming into this world in the second person of the Trinity, becoming man and going to a cross. We are saved from God by God. We are saved from God's wrath by the God-man bearing the wrath of God. That's truly amazing. It is utterly astounding. This is the wonder of the gospel. Only God could do this. But wait a minute, you might think. This whole idea of a substitute in my place, you know, in a human court, this wouldn't happen. In a human court, it simply would not be right for a judge to substitute himself for and to take the wrath of the court. You're right about that. That's true. In a human court, it would be wrong for the judge to say, I'm going to take the punishment for this criminal. For this lawbreaker. So what's the difference? The difference is this. In a human court, the judge is called to adjudicate a law and a standard that is outside of himself. It would be wrong for the judge to say, I'm going to set aside that standard that has been imposed upon me and to adjudicate in such a way as I see fit. There's the standard that is outside the human judge, and he is called to administer justice according to that standard. Whether he agrees with that standard, whether he does not, whether he sees it as altogether just, or whether he doesn't, is not the point. That is the judge's responsibility. But with God, God has no standard outside of himself. God is his own standard of justice. Justice is what it is because God is who he is. Because it is his nature to be just, there is justice in this world. Because God is who he is and has this absolute standard of justice, God then can say, I will substitute myself in the place of a sinner like you and bear my own wrath in your place and enable you to receive a righteousness which doesn't belong to you and it becomes yours by faith in Jesus Christ. He can rightly substitute himself in the person of his Son for sinners. What a wonderful reality the gospel is. The judge submits himself to be judged. You will stand on the day of judgment before the judge of the living and the dead, before the whole watching universe. And the marvel of it is, believer, that as you stand before him on that day and you hear yourself vindicated before a watching world and God saying, "This is my child, received into my family, adopted through the shed blood of my son, justified by his righteousness." There he stands completely in the righteous robe of my son. That righteousness that was woven for him on the cross. That righteousness, that alien righteousness that has become his by faith. There he stands before the whole watching world. He's not guilty. And you stand now, if you believe in Christ, in that same righteous robe with which you will stand on the day of judgment. And now you are not guilty. And now you are positively righteous in the courtroom of the living God. But there our God will stand on that day, the judge of the living and the dead, and he will say, "This sinner is acceptable to me. This sinner is acceptable to me because I, the judge, have already taken his judgment." And when you, believers, stand before the judge of the living and the dead on that great day, your judge will have nail-scarred hands. Your judge has taken your judgment. Your judge has taken your wrath. Your judge substituted himself in your place. Your judge has woven the robe of righteousness that you receive by faith and accept through Christ alone. And because of that, you will stand that declaration, that determination, that judgment concerning you. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, will last for time and for eternity. Because the greatness and glory of the gospel is that your Savior has borne your wrath for you in your place. "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah! What a Savior! That's the gospel. That's the answer to the question, how can God be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus? And verses 25 and 26, the apostle adds, he did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Paul does not mean that God never punished sins before the cross or that he forgave sinners without the cross. He means that the full penalty was postponed until the cross, and that believing sinners who look toward the cross are saved in anticipation of it. But now the cross has taken place. Our justification is inseparable from the cross, but so is God's own vindication. He can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus because his righteous requirement has been met, his wrath has been extinguished in the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. How could God be just and justify us? That's Paul's great problem in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Romans. How could a holy God accept a sinner like you and like me? Only if his wrath were satisfied, only if his judgment were spent, and this is what has happened. The judgment of God on our sins is spent on Calvary. There is not one thimble full of wrath remaining for the true child of God. What a wonderful gospel we have to know that there is no wrath remaining. And so the apostle wants to give all the glory to God, verses 27 and following. And he says, where then is boasting? What are you going to boast about? Do you have any work you can do, anything you can perform, any obedience to the law? Where is the boasting here? It's excluded. No boasting on your part. On what principle? On that observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Faith adds nothing, has no creative ability of its own, just receives and depends. Therefore, faith upholds the concept of grace. That's what Paul means. And this faith upholds the purpose of the law to point to Christ and his gospel. As he says in verse 31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. The whole purpose of the law was to show us our need of a redeemer. Now, years ago, there was a great book that was published by a Scottish theologian whose name was George Smeaton. Smeaton wrote a book on the atonement according to the apostles. Reflecting upon some passage, George Smeaton made this statement, Christ is our meritorious redemption, our infinite ransom in the objective sense that he will continue to be so while his living person endures. There the judge beholds the church's redemption, and every time he looks on the person of Christ, he sees our eternal ransom. What Smeaton means when he says that there God beholds the meritorious, infinite, eternal ransom in an objective sense is that Christ objectively sits at the right hand of God. That he is our righteousness in heaven. He is our propitiation that we receive by faith. He is the one who in the Father's presence presents before him his own blood and righteousness and merit for the sakes of his people. He is objectively there before the Father in heaven. And there when the judge beholds the church's redemption, beholds Christ, every time he looks on the person of Christ, he sees our eternal ransom. And every time he looks on you, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees your eternal ransom. Now, if this good news of Jesus Christ does not pierce your heart, as Lloyd-Jones says somewhere, if I cannot woo you, let me scare you. I love you so much that I want you to understand this wrath of God is true and real because God is who he is. I would not have you remain in fright and in fear. I do not believe that anyone who says, I've come to faith in Christ just out of fear is a true child of God. But it often begins there. By seeing that the law of God is this eternal, inflexible standard to which we are called to live up and we can't, to see that because we have fallen short of the glory of God, we are deserving of God's infinite displeasure, to see that the wrath of God will either be poured out upon you or has been poured out upon your substitute in your place. This is something that is serious. I don't care if we don't hear about it in the Lord's church any longer in other places. Well, I do care. But the point is, you're going to hear it here. This is true. This is serious. This is the depth of the gospel. And without it, you will not truly understand the gospel. God's wrath must be an awesome and awful thing. To have been born by the Son of God hanging on a cross, shrouded in darkness, in which the very Son of God cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The wrath of God must be an awful, awful reality. This wrath of God, Jesus says, he that believes on me is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. For he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Believe in him, trust him. And believer, let me ask you this. Is this good news, this gospel that tells you that the wrath of God is spent, does that not elicit from your heart the depths of gratitude that call you also to obedient living, faithful living, loving, gracious, merciful living? Can you hear of this gracious, merciful Savior and what he has done for you and live in disobedience and sin? Or does it not call upon you to say, oh, I depend upon him daily because I'm a sinner. I rest upon him alone for my justification. I depend upon him daily for my forgiveness, but I also want to depend upon him for my growth in grace and my sanctified Christian life. And the good news, believer, is that even though you fail and I fail daily, even in that longing to serve him and to know him, how long will you, believer, be accepted by God? There he is, your objective redemption in the presence of God, seen by the Father, as long as Christ endures, is the answer to the question. How long will you be accepted by God? As long as Christ endures. How long will Christ endure? Forever and ever and ever. That's what the cross has achieved and accomplished for you. You will live in the perfect righteousness of Christ, completely accepted by the Father, as long as your objective redemption, your Savior, endures. Now that sketches Paul's argument in this passage. Next week, Lord willing, we need to come back and unpack the significance of two or three elements of what he has to say. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word as we come to the table of the Lord today.